You can take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17. That's where we'll be tonight. We're continuing our journey through this book. And in the last several chapters, we have been watching David's son Absalom make a desperate attempt for the throne. His rise has been meteoric. Most of us probably remember how his story will end. But even so, these events unfolded, and for the people who were watching it, it was very uncertain. Many would have thought that he was going to succeed in his attempt to become king. Let's just review a little bit of where we have been and lay down some foundation for the chapter for this evening. Back in chapter 14, Absalom went from being a fugitive with a death sentence to being welcomed back into David's palace in Jerusalem as an honored prince. Then in chapter 15, Absalom busied himself to steal the hearts of the people. He was depicting himself as more compassionate, as more effective than David, and he succeeded and won over the hearts of Israel. David had to initiate an emergency escape from Jerusalem to prevent a full-on siege. Verse 14 tells us, David says, "Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." Then chapter 15 and 16 expand on this tragic scene of David barefoot, mourning, and ascending the Mount of Olives in his flight from his own son. Along the way, he's given assistance from a man named Ziba, which is based on a lie. He'll be cursed and have stones and dust thrown on him from another man named Shimei. With him are a band of loyal followers, maybe about 2,000 people. David is clearly in a difficult situation. But there are a few people that David does not want to follow him. First, there are two priests who've been loyal to David for many years, Zadok and Abiathar. They begin following him, bringing the Ark of the Covenant with them, but David stops them. He tells them he doesn't need them to come. He doesn't want the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of God's presence. Rather, he really needs God himself with him. So in chapter 15, he sends these two priests back to the city, back to the tabernacle, where they will remain on standby in case he needs to receive some messages from inside the city. Then in chapter 16, David sends another man back. This is someone named Hushai. Hushai is repeatedly called David's friend. David is not trying to get rid of him. He's not even trying to protect him. In fact, he needs Hushai's help. David deploys Hushai as an undercover agent. He sends him to be inside of Absalom's circle of advisors. David is sending his friend into the lion's den. Why is he doing this? Well, David has received some distressing intel. Chapter 15, verse 31. "Now someone told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' And David said, 'O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness.'" There were thousands of people who had already turned to follow Absalom, but this one man receives special attention from the narrator and is particularly concerning to David. What's so special about Ahithophel? He had served David as a political advisor. His ability to read a situation was unmatched. He was able to advise an appropriate response that would work. Chapter 16, verse 23 tells us how much these people had relied on his word. "The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." This is not a comment on the morality of his counsel, but rather on the accuracy of it. Ahithophel had an excellent track record. He gave advice that worked. History tells us that a successful coup depends on making the right series of moves in those critical first hours. One false step can endanger the entire endeavor. Absalom is charismatic, he's ambitious, he's good-looking, but he's not a strategist. But with Ahithophel by his side, the odds turn significantly in Absalom's favor. And this is why David prays specifically against Ahithophel's counsel. And this is why he has sent Hushai back. He meets him at the top of the Mount of Olives. Hushai is dressed in mourning. And 15, verse 33 tells us, David said to him, "If you pass over with me, then you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, 'I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so I will now be your servant,' then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me." See, Hushai's strength is not as a fighter, but he is loyal. And he has a decent shot at being accepted into Absalom's inner circle. And so he washes the dust off of his head, puts on clothes worthy of being a counselor, and arrives in Jerusalem just as Absalom is making his entrance. His first objective is to convince Absalom that he is actually on his side. But as a friend of David, he also doesn't want to dishonor David. But the word Hushai, his name, means quick, and he is quick on his feet. He thinks well, and he uses several careful double meanings and manages to both endear himself to Ahithophel and Absalom, but also to not dishonor David. Chapter 16, from verse 15. "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Now it came about, when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, 'Long live the king! Long live the king!'" Notice he doesn't specify which king. "Absalom says to Hushai, 'Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?' Then Hushai said to Absalom, 'No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, he is I will be, and with him I will remain. Besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? So I have served in your father's presence, so I will be in your presence.'" Hushai's in, but he's not fully embraced yet. In the next verse, Absalom turns to Ahithophel and asks for his advice and follows it. The advice that Ahithophel gives, as you remember, is to lie with David's concubines in the sight of all of Israel to show that he is separated from David. Incidentally, it also fulfills the judgment that God had pronounced on David for his sin. Well, this sets us up for our chapter for this evening. Chapter 17 is really the climax of the narrative arc of Absalom. It's really the apex, the pinnacle. This is the turning point. This is the moment of greatest tension. This is where the suspenseful music gets ramped up. Chapter 17 is a series of high-stakes risks. Virtually everyone in this chapter is walking some sort of tightrope. Everything is on a knife's edge. It's like a unstable chemical compound that is going to go one of several different directions, but it can't remain the way it is. From a human perspective, the odds are very much against David and his companions. This is an exciting and interesting chapter, but it's not written to entertain us. Rather, it's written to teach us about the faithfulness of God in the most bleak situations. So as we approach it, let me pray for our time together. Father, we do pray that you help us as we study this passage, to be able to understand it clearly, to be able to make sense of what it teaches us about you and about ourselves. Lord, we pray that you help us to depend on you when things look desperate. We pray that you help us to rely on you, Lord, that in times of crisis, as they reveal what we cling to the most, that we would see you as our hope and you alone. Lord, bless us during our time together, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, my title for tonight is Desperate Times, Dependent Measures. I'm knowingly playing off the original saying, which goes back at least as far as Hippocrates. The original saying recognizes that when times are desperate, people will do things they don't normally do. People will do things that they would not do in days of ease. But we could also say that in a time of crisis, everyone turns to rely on something. Everyone looks to something to help them. And in our passage today, we will see a variety of people, each of them in a desperate situation, and each one of them depending on something. Our outline for tonight is three groups of desperate people who challenge us to trust God when things look bleak. We're going to see the advisors, the agents, the allies. These are the three groups of desperate people. We'll go through them one at a time as we study this passage. First, we see the advisors. This covers a section from verses 1 to 14, but we'll look at them one at a time. There are two advisors, and each one gives competing counsel. So first, let's look at the counsel of Ahithophel in verses 1 through 6. Beginning from verse 1. Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please, let me choose 12,000 men, that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and terrify him, so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And Absalom said, "Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." When Hushai had also spoken, had come to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken thus. Shall we carry out his plan? If not, you speak." Well, we see Ahithophel already comes into this with quite a few advantages. We remember already that Absalom has specifically recruited him to be part of his council. He's also already given advice to Absalom in the previous verses, and Absalom has followed that advice, and it has gone well for him, seemingly. But most of all, we recognize Ahithophel has a track record of history. It shows that he is someone who gives counsel that is remarkably accurate. Remember what we saw in the previous verse, that his word is esteemed to be as close to God's unfailing word as a human being can be. As an advisor, his job had two parts. First, he needs to evaluate the current situation as it stands, and he needs to do so in a way that fits the facts, describe what's going on. Then he needs to offer an appropriate solution of how to proceed from there. And if he can do so with vivid, memorable language that captures the imagination, that will make it all the more compelling. And so, Ahithophel has done that. In his assessment, we've seen that David is weary. He's exhausted. He and his men are easily frightened. And so his solution is a surgical strike. He offers to lead it and to do it right away when they don't expect it. He'll take 12,000 men, which will probably be about a 5-to-1 ratio. The ultimate objective is to take out David. He still refers to him as the king because technically David still is the king. But once he's dead, that will clear the way for Absalom to take the throne. And he assumes that the rest of the people will follow Ahithophel gladly back, and there we'll have peace. The ESV, by the way, adds some language that came in the Septuagint, that the people will come back like a bride returning home to her husband. Well, verse 4 tells us that after this plan, everyone approves. It sounds good. It applied several elements of tested military strategy, overwhelming force, the element of surprise, a precise objective. Morally, Ahithophel's counsel is wicked. It's opposing God's anointed king. But tactically, it's brilliant. Strategically, it's phenomenal. If they follow this plan, David will be dead by morning. The people affirm that he has proposed an effective strategy. But interestingly, something leads Absalom to seek a second opinion. We're not told what was going on in his head. Maybe he was still testing Hushai's loyalty. Maybe he wanted to lean on his personal knowledge of David. Maybe he just wanted to have more people supporting him and backing him up. But ultimately, we will see that it was God who was turning the heart of this wannabe king like streams of water in his hand. The Lord is clearly at work in this event. But imagine how the situation looked at this point to Hushai. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. Here he is, the underdog, going against the greatest counselor in the land. Also, you're an undercover agent. Your current standing is far from certain. One wrong step and you could be executed. Now he's already in the lion's den, but he is next going to have to stick his head in the lion's mouth. We don't know what was in his heart, but when the pressure was on, Hushai chooses once again to side himself with God's chosen king, even when there is great risk to himself. He realizes there may be little chance for success unless the Lord helps him. Matthew Henry gives us a helpful reminder here, too, about how much of a difference one man can make. If Hushai had not been there, Ahithophel's counsel certainly would have prevailed. It reminds us of the story of Esther as well. Ahithophel is the prevailing ruler here. His advice is so well received that this is risky. Hushai knows that to do what is right is going to be difficult, but he entrusts the outcome to the Lord. Let's look at Hushai's counsel, reading from verse 7 through 10. So Hushai says to Absalom, "This time, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, 'You know your father and his men, and that they are like mighty men, and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is an expert in warfare, and will not spend the night with his people. Behold, he has now hidden himself in one of the caves or in another place. And it will be when he falls on them at the first attack that whoever hears it will say, "There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom." And even the one who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will completely lose heart, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men." Hushai paints a different picture from Ahithophel in virtually every way. His sitrep is that David is not weak, he's mighty. He's not fearful, he's enraged. In fact, he's like a mother bear without her cubs. And he's not unprepared, he's expecting your attack. He is waiting for this. In fact, because he knows that he is your sole target, he has already hidden himself in some cave. There were many in Wadi Kilt. You'll never find him. You'll never get to him. But while you're looking, his mighty men will attack you, and they may shed first blood. And if they do, imagine the political relations disaster that that would cause. A hasty report coming back to the city of your men being slaughtered on their first outing. After all, your father and his men are legendary warriors. Any hint of defeat is enough to cause even the most lion-hearted man to fear. Hushai's assessment really comes down to a significant question. Are we assuming that David is weak or strong? Isn't he a skilled and resourceful warrior? In fact, has anyone ever successfully captured David? After Saul attempted again and again, after the Philistines have attempted, after the Amalekites have attempted, has anyone ever captured him? So, do you really think that David's mighty men are going to come skipping back to Jerusalem like a bride going to her husband? Or do you think that maybe those mighty men, Joab, Abishai, others, are going to fight back like mother bears? You think Jerusalem's going to be filled with peace or with panic? Notice also that Hushai references David three times as your father. This would have had a couple effects. It would have pricked Absalom's conscience about his attack on his own father, but it also would imply that any accusation of David being a coward would reflect on his son, the son of the coward. So what counsel does Hushai offer instead? Let's pick up from verse 11. "But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with him, not even one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it into the valley until not even a small stone is found there." Hushai offers the go big or go home plan. Draft every fighting man in Israel. Get a massive army, impressively large. And we'll play this game of cat and mouse as long as it takes. We'll flush him out. We will find him. And once we do, we're not just going to eliminate one man. We'll take out everyone who's with him. Let's uproot everyone associated with him. We don't want anyone loyal to David to remain. If he hides in a city, we'll destroy that city. We'll take our massive army and we will literally demolish that city. The archaeologists tell us that the Iron Age cities were not made with cut stones, and so it literally was a strategy sometimes to throw grappling hooks with ropes on them and pull the wall apart. Often, cities were built on top of a hill as well for defense, but if you took all the stones and pushed them down to the bottom of the valley, it made it very unlikely that anyone would rebuild that city anytime soon. Hushai's plan is bigger, it's flashier, it's more powerful. But perhaps the real hook was that he suggested that Absalom march at the lead of this massive army. In Ahithophel's proposal, you heard him saying, I. But Hushai gives Absalom the prominent role, you and we. You can imagine a twinkle of glee in Absalom's eye as he envisions himself at the head of this giant army. Now, of course, Hushai doesn't actually want Absalom to succeed. But he has to present a plausible plan to derail Ahithophel's plan so that David can live. And the question is, will it work? Look at verse 14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." We see that Hushai's counsel is accepted over Ahithophel's, and we also see why. Unlike Chronicles, the book of Samuel describes history without a lot of commentary. The events are usually presented without much moral assessment, but here the narrator gives a rare comment, one of those points where it was worth not just telling you what happened, but why it happened. The reason why the people went with Hushai, the reason why they didn't follow the counsel of Ahithophel, was because God intended to bring calamity on Absalom. We're told that behind the scenes, God is working, and he's doing many things at once. We already know that God has made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, and part of that covenant included a promise that his descendant, Solomon, would build a house for him. That has to come true. We also saw in 2 Samuel 12 that God had punished David. Part of his punishment was that the sword would never depart from your house, and that is happening also at the same time. And yet, also, the Lord is answering David's prayer from chapter 15 when he asked that he would turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. In fact, Ahithophel's name means brother of foolishness. At the same time, the Lord is also honoring Hushai and doing many more things probably that we don't see. But what we do see, what is explicit here, is that God himself intends to curb Absalom's rebellion. The characters in this story are not aware of this yet. We get a chance to see it as readers before it happens, but the Lord is clearly at work, even when it's not apparent to all. Absalom was an example of godless ambition. He rose to his throne through duplicity and manipulation. He was callous. He murdered his own brother. He's planning to kill his own father. His only reference to the Lord was actually a lie, when he said he was going to make a vow, fulfill a vow, and it was really an excuse to muster forces for himself. And we see what kind of man Absalom is when the pressure is on. You see, he's always relied on himself and on his friends, and he does it again now. We never see him consulting with the Lord's prophet or the Lord's priest. We see him relying on his own counselors, his own friends. He gives a lot of weight to the support of the masses and to the wisdom of men, and ultimately, it is the counsel of men that God uses to overthrow Absalom. And this is the turning point in the story. Verse 14 is really the key verse in this chapter, and perhaps the whole narrative about Absalom. The battle of the counselors here really determines the outcome of the battle of the armies in the next chapter. Ahithophel's advice is said to be good. And it's good in that it would have worked. It actually would have been effective. The narrator is showing us that if they had followed his advice, they would have captured David. But the Lord overturned that, prevented them from following that good advice. As we'll see, David's situation was actually more like the picture that Ahithophel had described. He was more weary and weak and unguarded than he was strong and fierce. But the Lord gave Hushai convincing words. Absalom followed those words, and they delayed their attack on David, and Absalom's cause was ruined. And it should cause us to pause and ask ourselves, when the pressure is on, where do I turn? When things look desperate, what do I look to for help? Do I seek the affirmation of others? Do I look for strength in myself? Or will I, like Hushai, stand up for what is true, regardless of the outcome? Regardless of what it seems might happen to me. Next, let's meet our second group of desperate people. Number two, the agents. Agents. You see, Hushai is not going to rest on his apparent success because he's already noticed how quickly Absalom can change his mind. Absalom was quick to flip once. He could easily flip again. He might reject his counsel and still go back to Ahithophel's plan. David has already told him that he's going to wait at the fords of the wilderness in chapter 15 and wait to hear further word, which means he's on the near side of the Jordan River. That would make him very easy to find if Ahithophel's plan is carried out. So now, Hushai needs to send an urgent message. He needs to tell David to get somewhere more secure, to not just stay where you are. He employs some agents to help send his message. Let's read from verses 15 through 20. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar, the priests, "This is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, or else the king and all the people who are with him will be destroyed.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at En-Rogel, and a maidservant would go and tell them, and they would go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad did see them and told Absalom. So the two of them departed quickly and came to the house of a man in Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took a covering and spread it over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it so that nothing was known. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house and said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have crossed the brook of water.' And when they searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem." So Hushai goes to the tabernacle. He gives his report to David's allies, the priests, Zadok and Abiathar. They in turn send the message with a trusted female servant. She takes it to En-Rogel. This is a spring in the Kidron Valley. It's only about 500 meters outside of the city wall. It would have been a common water source for the people of the city. It wouldn't be unusual to see a servant going there at any time of day to collect water. It would have been a place that there probably were quite a few people who would gather, maybe even some small structures there. But by arrangement, there were also two men there, the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. They're waiting, ready to carry the message on to its next point. They will receive the message from the city and carry it to David. Perhaps people already know that they are sympathetic to David and that their presence in the city would have aroused suspicions, so they are stationed outside the walls. But unfortunately, there are spies everywhere. And this young man, someone loyal to Absalom, spots them and recognizes them, perhaps seeing them interacting with this servant girl in a way that doesn't quite add up. He's immediately suspicious. He reports them, sending word back to Absalom, who deploys some servants to track them down. In the meanwhile, they know their cover's blown, and Jonathan and Ahimaaz flee up the Mount of Olives to someone with a house. This is a very special house, because this house has a well in the center of the courtyard. That was unusual. It would be hidden from the sight of the neighbors. Jonathan and Ahimaaz descend into the well, and the lady of the house covers it, maybe with a mat, and then puts grain on top of it to hide its presence. By the time Absalom's servants track them down, asking neighbors, searching for them, they are well hidden. Imagine, though, what would have happened if they had found Jonathan and Ahimaaz at this point. If they had tracked their loyalty back to David, there would have been certain reprisal for them, for the people who were helping them, the owners of the house, perhaps the servant girl. But when they ask the woman about where they are, she answers them. And again, her answer may have a double meaning. The servants of Absalom seem to interpret it to mean that they have crossed over a nearby spring. But it could also be understood to mean that they are over the waters. In fact, they might be hanging from ropes over the waters of the well, listening to this conversation, smiling quietly in the dark at this whole situation. Desperate people do desperate things. They hide in wells. They search for ethical ways to not have to tell the whole truth. They go knocking on doors and asking neighbors to find two men. And sometimes in moments of crises, we don't have time to stop and think, but it still reveals what we value. It still shows what is important to us. Jonathan, Ahimaaz, and the unnamed women in this narrative are committed to God's chosen King David. They were before, and that's what flowed out when the pressure was on. That followed through, even when it became a matter of life and death. When things got more difficult, you saw where their loyalties really lied. And similarly, you see that with the servants of Absalom, where their loyalties lie became clear when the pressure was increased. The same is true of us. When the pressure comes on us, it shows us what we care about most, what we prioritize, what is most dear to us. Let's continue, though, and see what happened to these agents in verses 21 and 22. It came about that after they had departed, and they came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, "Arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus Ahithophel has counseled against you." Then David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed the Jordan. And by dawn, not even one remained who had not crossed the Jordan. The spies have accomplished their mission. They delivered their intel. It took several people to bring this about, and it involved a number of close shaves. But we can also recognize that the reason this mission was successful was because of God's hand. This is an example of God's providence. There aren't any miracles happening here. There are no times where God altered the normal laws of nature, but he was clearly working in ordinary events, in the specific details of these circumstances, to bring about this message from the inner council of Absalom's war room to where David is hiding in the fords of the wilderness. Do you stop and think about God's providence in your life? When you think about those events that lead to something that is unexpected, when you see those chain and sequence of things going on that lead to something surprising, do you acknowledge God's hand in it? Or do you consider that your own doing? It would have been easy for these agents to pat themselves on the back and think how good and skillful they are, but ultimately it was the Lord who did that. And it reminds us as well, when we see the circumstances of life working in a certain direction, we can thank God for his providence to us. David and his men got the message. They packed up immediately. They began fording the Jordan. There were only certain places where the Jordan was shallow enough to cross over. And even then, it would involve wading in chest-deep water, carrying bundles of supplies over your heads. It was a time-consuming process, and it takes them the entire night. But the benefit of doing that is it would take a larger army far longer. The river would buy them time. It would make it harder for Absalom to come after them. And David then begins to proceed north up the Jordan Rift Valley. But before we leave the agents, we see another picture of desperation in verse 23. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, the dawn is breaking there as well, and several thoughts occur to Ahithophel. He realizes that there is no hope of his plan being followed now. And as a brilliant strategist, he can foresee what that means for him and for Absalom. He knows it means Absalom will likely fail, that David will likely regain the throne. And if that happens, he assumes that he, Ahithophel, will be condemned as a traitor. Ahithophel is desperate. And what makes his situation look so bleak is that the only place he looks for help is himself. He looks for his own plans. That brilliant mind that has gotten him into so many good places is unable to get him out of this place. What we don't see him do is turn to the Lord. What we don't see him do is repent. Even though we see examples of that later, notice later what happens with Shimei, who had opposed David, but who does repent. We see Hushai, who has committed to do what's right no matter what comes out of it. But Ahithophel would rather walk only by what he can see. The Jewish Talmud describes Ahithophel as a man whose great wisdom was not received in humility as a gift from heaven, and so it became a stumbling block to him. This man is a tragic story of a brilliant strategist, someone who had rendered invaluable service to David, but then became a traitor. And he truly had painted himself in a corner that his thinking couldn't get him out of. But if he had cast himself on the Lord could have gotten him out of that situation. And as an application again, it reminds us, what do we cling to when things are desperate? Ahithophel grasped for his own wisdom. He looked for his own resourcefulness to try to get himself out of a difficult situation, and he found it was lacking. Absalom clung to the praise of others. He looked for the affirmation of men and was led astray. And likewise, other idols, money, power, pleasure, also betray us. But all those who take refuge in the Lord will not be put to shame. Let's meet our third group of desperate people. Number three, the allies. The allies, verses 24 through 29. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead. Now when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and all the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Well, David soon arrives in the city of Mahanaim. It's a city that we've seen earlier. It's where Ishbosheth briefly governed from. It's about 50 kilometers northeast of Jerusalem, and it's located in a steep valley of the Jabbok River. Absalom eventually finds his way there too, mustering a massive army, bringing together a huge number of troops, and camping not far away. We see that Absalom has made some new allies and appointed some new officers. The former general of his army, Joab, is on David's side, so he enlists Joab's cousin, Amasa. That means that, like Joab and Abishai and Asahel, Amasa is another nephew of David. This is a family conflict. We don't know much about his experience, but we'll see more about him in the future. David, in the meantime, is the one on the defensive. He's the man on the run. The majority of Israel has sided with Absalom, and once again, things look bleak. But by now, we should already know that the Lord will take care of David. The question is, how? Well, here we see that God works through allies. He works through unexpected people. In fact, they're surprisingly unusual men. These three men all meet and have gifts to bring David. They've traveled from some distance away, and it's an interesting group. Shobi is an Ammonite. He's from Rabbah. We saw this city back in chapter 10 when David overthrew it. Remember Hanun, the king who had humiliated David's servants? Shobi is probably his brother and was appointed by David as a vassal, and it seems they had a good relationship. Machir was someone who was a loyalist to Saul. He was the one who was caring for Mephibosheth until David came and found him in Lo-Debar back in chapter 9. Barzillai is an Israelite. He's from Gilead, but we'll see in chapter 19 that he's 80 years old and seems to be in failing health. It's an unusual group of men, all of them from different places, and yet all uniting with the same purpose. How does that happen? Once again, we see the Lord at work through these men. Each one of them had their own matters to attend to. They could have easily kept their heads down, waited to see who won, but for whatever reason, the Lord had stirred each one of them to throw in their lot with David when he needed them the most. But by taking sides with David, they were also opposing Absalom. They have the potential of being rewarded if David becomes king, but also they set themselves up as hostile to Absalom's cause. And if he wins, they are doomed. Absalom's army is not far away. They're already staging themselves on the nearby floodplains of Gilead. And yet somehow, each of these men recognize that the Lord is with David, and they want to be on his side. They choose to be on David's side because it's the Lord's side, even though at this point, it doesn't look like the winning side. It looked like the losing side. May the same be true of us, that even when it doesn't look like things are going well to follow the Lord, that we would choose to do that. Through these allies, David and his men are well supplied. They have food, they have supplies, even beds. Someone made an inventory. There was some accountant probably in their midst keeping track of what was given to them. But what we see is that God worked through these unlikely men and through their kindness. And David's men go from being hungry in the wilderness to being well supplied, to being well nourished for the battle that was still ahead of them. They are sustained. God has literally prepared a table for him in the presence of his enemies. Well, as we read this chapter, we see it is a thrilling story, but it's not just about being lucky. It's not about beating the odds. It's not about being daring. It's really the Lord working in each of these circumstances to keep his promises, as he always does. And it should remind us, as so many other places in Scripture do, that God always keeps his promises and that we can trust him in desperate situations. What situations are happening in your life that you need to entrust to the Lord's care? For everyone, the greatest crisis is our separation from a holy God. For an unbeliever, the greatest crisis is the sin that separates us from him and that can only be relieved by humbling oneself before God in repentance and faith. But for a believer, we can face great trials knowing that they will not separate us from the love of God towards those who love him. Trials may separate us from things of this world, but they won't separate us from him. We can be certain that even in the harshest temptation, that we will never be forced to sin. These are some of the promises that we can cling to, even when it seems the times are desperate. We can think back to other circumstances. Imagine the disciples and how uncertain and desperate things seemed to them after Christ's crucifixion. All hope seemed lost, and yet the Lord was still in control. And passages like this remind us that when things appear hopeless, we can cling to him. And as far as Samuel goes, we will leave David here, even though he's still profoundly outnumbered for the oncoming battle, even though he is a minority against all of Israel, but we can leave him here knowing that the Lord is with him. But before we close for tonight, I want to turn over to Psalm 3. Robin brought us here last week, but I want to draw our attention to this psalm once again. As we read this, notice how many references there are to things that we've already seen in chapter 17. The superscription for Psalm 3 tells us that this is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is describing the events right around what we've just read and noticed the links in several places. Verse 1, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept, perhaps in some of those beds he was supplied with. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Let me close us in prayer. Father God, thank you for what we are able to see. The circumstances described in 2 Samuel 17, and then David's attitude within those circumstances explained in Psalm 3. Lord, thank you for the reminder that you are a shield about us. You are the one who lifts our head. You are our glory. Lord, I pray that you help us to cry to you when we are in times of difficulty, that we would come to you first, that we would not seek to lean on our own understanding, that we would not take refuge in the strength of men, in our own wisdom, in our own resourcefulness. Lord, we thank you for how times of great crises help reveal for us what we truly trust in, that they show us what our hope is in, what we have put our confidence in. Lord, if we say that we trust you, but a moment of great difficulty shows something else, Lord, may we be quick to confess that. May we be quick to forsake that worthless thing and turn to you instead. Thank you for the example of David, that he was able to rest, entrusting himself to your care, even with a giant battle ahead of him, the entire nation versus his small band. Lord, yet he knew that you were with him, and we can be certain of that too. Thank you for the examples of the various people we've seen in this and how you worked through each of them, in each of them. Thank you for your examples of direction and of protection and of provision, Lord, and for the ways that you providentially care for each one of us. Lord, give us hearts of thankfulness to recognize far more the way that the events of our lives are ordained by you and are directed towards your glory and our good. Lord, strengthen our faith in you. Help us to continue to trust you. No matter what we see with our eyes, Lord, may we be quick to trust you and to hold fast to you with the eyes of faith. Lord, help us to model this kind of confidence in you, and help us to encourage one another in times of great difficulty and pressure, that we may grow to be a people who reflect you in every circumstance. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.